Matthew chapter 10, beginning verse 1, says, "And when they had called, when he had called unto him the 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew the publican, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebaeus, whose surname is Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him." Over the course of the last few weeks, as we've studied together, we've been looking at each of these disciples one by one. We've already covered Simon Peter. We looked at him, spent more time on him because he is the more about him to be found out in the Bible. And then last week we looked at his brother Andrew closely. I would say last week, the last time we were together. And so now we're going to move on to another set of brothers, James and John. The Bible calls the sons of Zebedee. Now, we're going to start out with James and we'll finish up with John. Interestingly, James is never mentioned in Scripture apart from his brother John. Every time his name comes up, it's with John, okay? And when it's mentioned, the two of them are mentioned, James is always spoke of first, which implies or indicates that he was probably the older of the two brothers. The two of them were partners with their father, Zebedee, in the fishing business. And apparently they were probably pretty big operators, if you will, in the fishing industry, because in Mark chapter 1, it speaks of them having hired servants working with them in the boat. So that would imply that there's a bigger operation going on there. And in Mark chapter 3, James and John are referred to as the sons of thunder. And what exactly that means, we have no way of knowing, but it's probably implying that they were a lot like Peter, aggressive, very zealous type men. It would lend to that ideal, if you will. And one particular incident in their lives kind of supports that ideal. It's recorded over in Luke chapter 9, and it's, if you'll remember the story, we don't have to turn there, but it was the Passion Week was approaching, and Jesus had sent out his disciples to go ahead and make arrangements for the trip and everything on the way. And they were in Galilee, and they were going to be, obviously, for the Passion Week, be traveling to Jerusalem, which would take them through Samaria. And so his disciples went ahead, and making those arrangements along the way, the people in Samaria would not, because there is animosity between the Samaritans and Jews, they would not allow them to have any accommodations as they traveled through there, okay? Now, it doesn't speak that clearly in those terms when you read that text in Luke chapter 9, but it's very much what it is saying. They were not receptive to them laying over there and providing a place for them to stay, okay? And so in response to that, I'm stumbling here, but in response to that, let me read to you what James and John, they were ready to fight, you see, that because they're the sons of thunder. And it says, "And when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And so the whole point being there that the sons of thunder, James and John, were probably, like Peter and Andrew, rugged fishermen, hands-on guys, men's men, that were used to just taking care of things like that. And of course, that living up to their nickname, Sons of Thunder, they were ready to fight that day. And you have to admire their zeal, or I certainly do, admire their zeal, but also we know that that's not the way the Lord would have us conduct ourselves, and he made it pretty clear to them that that was the case because he rebuked them over it. We can learn from this, though. being incensed that our Lord is being dishonored is really a commendable thing. If we're zealous about those things and that somebody's dishonored our Lord or dishonored the church or dishonored the Word of God, that's a healthy thing. Even Jesus was angered, if you'll remember, when they dishonored the house of God with the money changing and all of this. But he did not, angered though he was and correcting them though he did, he didn't return evil for evil. And he never wants us to do that either. And so our zeal for Christ has to be balanced, okay? We can get fired up and angered, upset, whatever, about wrongdoing, but also it has to be balanced with compassion, love, and patience. And sometimes we lose sight of that, of Jesus' example on this, especially I don't want to say Baptist, I guess fundamentalist. I'm glad to be a fundamentalist, but especially fundamentalist pastor, it's real easy to tend to be so passionate for the truth and so fiery, have such a fiery zeal for what's right and what's wrong, that we can become brash and insensitive and lacking love. And that can result really in an ineffective ministry, no matter how hard you preach. Didn't do it again. That was my muscles, by the way, flexing. It can result in an ineffective ministry, because no matter how hard we preach or teach or drive home righteousness and all of these things, if we don't have that tempered with love and compassion and forbearance with those that fall short, then people get disheartened and people get discouraged and become disillusioned with the things of God. Often, sometimes, people may leave that particular church because it's not a healthy type approach. But they, worse than that, they may leave the church altogether. And that's something I think one of these days I'm afraid that we pastors are going to have to answer for, situations like that. Don't misunderstand me. A strong doctrinal stance is good, and it's going to be blessed of the Lord. But an unwillingness to bear with the weak is also has to go with that. I mean, a willingness, rather, to bear with the weak has to go with that, because the Bible says we that are strong should bear with the infirmities of the weak, Romans 15:1. And so we have a job to do, yes, preach and hold to doctrine and righteousness and all of this, but we also have to be willing. There are going to be people fall short, and we have to always remind ourselves that, but by the grace of God, there go I. We very well could fall into the same failures that they are, and so we have to be patient. We too are fallible, and we're going to want a great amount of mercy when we fail, and so we should be willing to bear with the mistakes of others and extend that same mercy to them. And in fact, the Beatitudes, if you'll remember, it says, blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. God's saying, when you extend mercy to those around you, you have a big heart, a forgiving spirit, a forbearing attitude, then you're going to be, when you fall short, God's going to extend. It's given to us in the Beatitudes. He's going to extend that same mercy to us, okay? And so that's the sons of Zebedee. They were zealous, we're going to find here, as we look at the brother John, we're going to find that they also had a good balance, okay? So before we move to John, let me just say that James, his death is recorded or spoke of in Acts chapter 12, and it just simply tells us that that Herod had him killed, if you'll remember. Herod, the church was beginning to grow. Actually, it was exploding, and the early church was. And Herod was alarmed by the power and the influence of the disciples and the way things were going. And so his first step was to have James killed with the sword, the scripture says. And then, if you'll remember, his next step was to get Peter. And they imprisoned Peter, and then, of course, God intervened, and there was a miraculous jailbreak, and Peter didn't die. But it says that he was killed with a sword. Tradition tells us that he was beheaded with that sword. Okay, so we don't know. We know he was martyred, and that's all. So now we're going to look at the other son of Zebedee, and that is John. He too, of course, was a son of thunder. It was the sons of thunder. So that indicates that he too was a very zealous, very passionate man's man. And but John had another very notable trait about him that Scripture points out. He was known as the Apostle of Love. And this is the same John, just to put things in perspective here, this is the same John that writes five books of the New Testament, okay? You got the Gospel of John, you have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, which are the three epistles that he wrote, and then you have the book of Revelation that he penned, okay? Was the human writer of that, okay? And so in these writings, you find a continual recurring theme, and that's love. In fact, I'm going to ask you, if you will, if you'll turn over to 1 John chapter 4, just for a small example of his writings. In his writings, out of these five books, 1 John 4, in the writings out of the five books, John uses various forms of the word love 80 times, okay? So he was all about love. Let's begin in verse 7, just to get a little bite of what he's speaking of in chapter 4 and verse 7 of 1 John. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. And he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifest the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us." And so you see that right there, that's just part of his writings there. It's love, love, love. He was the disciple of love. He was known for his great love, and then he was also known for Christ having a special love for him. And the scripture actually refers to John, the one whom Jesus loved, okay? And so John, if you'll remember, and we're not going to turn there, but when Jesus was hanging upon the cross, he essentially was told to take care of Jesus' mother, Mary. And you remember, to paraphrase it, he says, "Woman, behold thy son." And what did he say? "Man, behold thy mother." And essentially what was taking place there was he was commissioning him, if you will, to take care of Mary, his mother. And the scripture tells us that he did just that from that day forward. In fact, let me read to you. It says, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and his disciples standing by whom he loved," and the disciples standing by whom he loved, make note of that, that's talking about John, "he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then he saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home." And so the scripture is simply saying that Jesus commissioned him to take care of Mary, and he did. From that very point on, he went home and moved her in with his family, okay? Tradition tells us, and again, it's not necessarily biblical, but that John refused to leave Jerusalem until she died. And when she died, then he branched out. Of course, we know the rest of the story. He ended up spending the latter years of his life on the island of Patmos. But think about the compliment that is. Two things. One, that Jesus would refer to you as the one whom Jesus loved, okay? Secondly, that you have a big enough heart and a big enough reputation for kindness to others, that the Son of God would say, "Hey, now go take care of my mother till she dies." He put his mother in the care of John. That's quite a compliment. And the Lord saw enough in John to be confident that he'd take good care of his mother. And It's interesting that of those 12 disciples, though, John is the only one referred to as the one whom Jesus loved. Now, that's not implying that Jesus did not love the others as much as it's implying that he had a special love for John, which is quite a compliment. I don't think it's a coincidence that that particular privilege was given unto the disciple who had the biggest heart. So what does that tell you and I? That love for people, a great love for people, captures Jesus' heart. And that's what he's looking for. And that's all you can say about this. It's that the one that had the big heart and spoke of love is the one that got those two complimentary blessings to his life, taking care of Mary and then being called the one whom Jesus loved, okay? And, of course, let me just qualify that and then we'll be done. That's not to say that John was this big, soft, touchy-feely man of God that was easy on sin, because the Scripture tells us he was a man of truth. He was a man that preached the Word of God, in such a way that it caused him to be arrested and banished to the island of Patmos in the latter years of his life. He was, the Scripture tells us in Revelation in the first chapter there, that he was there for preaching the Word of God, okay? So he was a man, he had the Word of God and standing on the truth and the righteousness, he had all of that, but he also had it, like we talked about earlier, with such balance of love. And so he was not a pushover. He was not a spiritual wimp. He was just a man of God that loved people. And it's there on the island of, after being arrested and banished to the island of Patmos, we know that he received from Jesus the revelation, which is 22 chapters of prophecy that gives us more detail about the end times than you can find anywhere else in the Scripture. And so that was another huge blessing extended to him by Jesus. Jesus chose him to be the one to receive that vision, okay? And so it was extreme love that characterized him, but it was also balanced with standing for the truth and the zeal and the passion for the truth, okay? Appreciate you guys, and we'll go ahead and stand. I hope you'll be here Sunday. We'll look forward to it. Sunday night we're going to have a little different service. Misha's in town, and she's wanting to give us an update on her ministry there in the Ukraine, and so we'll have that taking place on Sunday night if you're making plans for your day, okay? All right, Stacy, will you dismiss us in prayer, please?